John chapter 5. Tonight we're going to be finishing up John chapter 5, the last half of it, verses 23 through 47 particularly. That's where we left off last week, with verse 22, 23. But we'll back up a few verses here just to grab some introduction as we go through it. And where we ended last week with John chapter 5 was with the story of Jesus going to the pool and healing the lame man in the pool. You remember, right, the angel, it was said that the angel came down to the water at the pool and would stir the waters, and then they would heal the first person that got into the water. And so this lame man was laying next to the pool, and Jesus asked him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And he said, "I have no one to put me in the water." And of course, he didn't know who's standing there next to him. It was the Son of God, and he healed him. So take up thy bed and walk. And we pointed out last week that I don't think that the story is just presented in John 5 for the sake of this man being healed. Jesus had healed many people. And yet it's put right before this situation where the man goes before the Jews. And the Jews say, why are you walking on the Sabbath day with your bed? You know, and of course he said, I've been healed. You know, the man told me to do it. And so there's this whole controversy that arises out of this miracle. And of course we covered the type of the miracle last week and how it has to do with lame Israel and you know, handicapped Israel, impotent Israel, and how they're in need of the Son of God. And we covered the environment last week where Jesus went down to the pool at the time of the Jewish festival. And so while you had the religious leaders doing all the festivities and offering the sacrifices, you know, the jot and tittles of the law, you've got a lot of the people here who are sick and lame at this pool just hoping for a miracle from God. And so that's where you get the contrast or the juxtaposition in these Jewish festivals. You get the religious leaders who are trying to keep the law to the T, and then you get the people who are needing an actual healing. And so this is where we find Jesus, and the Jews, of course, here see that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, and they don't like this. And so this is where, in verse 16, it says the Jews did begin to persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And yet, this is going to be just the beginning of their antagonism towards Jesus, because he answers that my Father worketh hitherto, in verse 17, and I work. And so we covered last week how Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, of course, because he's God manifest in the flesh. The Sabbath was made for man. It wasn't just a day to remember. It had a point, right? It had a meaning behind it. And of course, according to the Old Covenant and all of that. And so he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, back in Matthew. And he says, here my Father works, and I work hitherto. Jesus, of course, is bringing in the kingdom. And God the Father is working on earth during Jesus' earthly ministry. So he makes God the Father and him on the same plane. And this causes a little more controversy. In verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so we read from the verse, in verse 18, the in between the lines there, where you may not see what happens in verse 17 or in the previous verses. Verse 18 pretty much lays it out for you, that he was making himself equal with God. And this is what was upsetting the Jews. They called it blasphemy, of course, because he said he was equal with God. And so for the rest of the chapter, Jesus responds. It says in verse 19, he answers them, and he responds to their unbelief with many proofs and witnesses that he is God manifest in the flesh. Now, we're going to start out in verse 19 and down below here, where Jesus says, I can do nothing of myself. Okay, and there are some who would take these phrases that Jesus says, that I can do nothing of myself, and it's the Father that does the works in me, and these sort of things, to say that this is pointing out Jesus' humanity, and yet it's the exact opposite. John chapter 5, the second half of the chapter, is a great place to find your deity proofs, the proofs of Jesus being God, manifest in the flesh. That's what he's trying to prove to the Jews here, who doubt that he's God. And he uses the witnesses of John the Baptist, the works that he does, and so, and where are we at? John 5. Later on, he'll bring up these witnesses that witness him being the Son of God. So, and they're John the Baptist and the works that he does, and of course the Father. Later, of course, the Holy Spirit will bear witness that he's God. So that's where we find ourselves, with Jesus proving himself to the Jews that he is God manifest in the flesh. In John 5:19, notice what he says. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now here you've got this relationship between Jesus and the Father that he's pointing out. in this relationship is that he can't do anything apart from the Father. You see that in the verse? For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Okay? He, unlike you and I, where we choose to walk contrary to God if we're walking in our flesh, or humanity at large, more likely, you know, walking contrary to God in our flesh, Jesus could not. Okay? He was God manifest in the flesh. He couldn't separate himself from who he was, God manifest in the flesh. Okay? Some will say, well, Jesus laid aside the free and independent exercise of his deity attributes, you know, or this teaching that he became something separate from God, and he became more like you and I. Well, don't kid yourself. He was a man, and he put on the form of a man, yes, but that was God in a man suit. Okay? That was God manifest in the flesh, Colossians 2:9. All right? He was God when he was born in the manger. He was God in John chapter 5. When he says, I can do nothing of myself, it's because he's God the Father. Okay? He's got his deity there, and he's wearing the beard and the robe and all this, and they don't see him in his glory, but that's who he is. Verse 20, it says, the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Again, look at the relationship here between the Father and the Son, where the Father shows him all things that himself doeth. Okay, no man has this relationship with God. No man does. No priest, no one had that relationship with God. Now, you and I, in the station of grace, have an interesting relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because we're made members of his body, right? And so we need no mediator anymore except Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator between God and man, right? And so we've got this position and relationship with God today that they didn't even dream about in the prophetic program. And when Jesus comes on the scene here, and all their relationship to God was through a special nation, a special tribe, a special priesthood, and a high priest in a temple where no one can go but once a year, and that was their relationship with God. Here Jesus says, he tells me everything. Okay? I can't do nothing but with the Father. Okay? What's he doing? He's saying, I've got a pretty close relationship with the Father. In fact, I'm him. You know, I'm God manifest in the flesh. Okay? And so in verse 21, he says, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Again, this is a bold statement. This is not him saying, you know, I'm humanity and I'm the Son of Man, and I'm just like you, and I worship God the Father. No, look, he says, I've got the power to quicken men, to bring them to life, just like the Father. Okay? That's claiming his deity attribute, you see. That's him saying, yeah, I've got a little bit of God in me. Right? I can raise the dead just like the Father can. Verse 22, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Again, another bold statement. Okay? God the Father judges the world. It's his world. He created it. Right? And he says, God the Father doesn't judge any man. He's committed all judgment to me. Really? That's really placing yourself up on a pedestal, don't you think? But of course, he's God manifest in the flesh. He's the Son of God. Okay? And so that's what he's saying here. Don't gloss over what he's saying. These are significant when the Jews here are trying to kill him because he worked on the Sabbath, and then because he called God his Father, meaning that close relationship, and he goes on and he even compounds that and say, yeah, it's more than you think. I know everything the Father knows. I can quicken people from the dead. You know, I have the power to judge. You know, I mean, you can see the steam just pouring off the Jews' heads, you know, because they think, blasphemy, you know. No one does this but the Father. But this is where we find ourselves in John 5:23 here. And then look at 23. Also, he says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That there in itself, I mean, if you're going to honor God the Father, you're a law-keeping, temple-worshipping Jew, okay, and you're honoring Jehovah God. And here comes a guy from Galilee saying, honor me as you honor the Father. What? crucify that guy, right? Unless he's God in the flesh, unless he's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Okay, and so that's again, another verse, just verse after verse after verse, him saying, I've got these attributes of God, right? People want to say, well, how do you know Christ is God? Well, John 5 is a good place to start. In fact, Jesus here lays the evidence himself of these witnesses. And we'll cover that here in a bit. Meanwhile, did I pass the verse that I wanted to? Yeah, back up in verse 20. I listed some passages on your outline there. Jesus says that the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. Of course, the work in the context is him healing the lame man. But he says that the Father will work greater works than these through me, that ye may marvel. And on your outline, I listed just three or four different verses there where people marveled at the work Jesus did. The works that he did were there to prove who he was. Okay, they were not for the sake of just healing people. That was a byproduct, of course, but the point was to show people who he was. They were to marvel at what he did. And they were to ask the question, no man has ever done works like these. Is this not the Christ? And that's exactly what they ask in Matthew 8:27 and in Mark. Matthew 8:27 is when he calms the waters, remember? And even the winds and the seas obey this guy. Who is this? And then in Matthew chapter 9, verse 8, I can go back there. He goes and he actually forgives some sins here. In verse 6, he says, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Matthew chapter 9, verse 33. Here he cast out a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. This guy has the power to cast out devils. He has power over spiritual things that man can't really dive into. Matthew 22:22. He shows his wisdom here and his superiority even over the religious leaders of Israel when they ask him the question about paying the taxes, right? Paying the coin. And he gives the answer, render unto God the things that are God's and render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Remember that? And they couldn't answer him. In Matthew 22:22, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. If you do a concordance search on the word marvel, which is all I did there on a few verses, okay, you'll see that many times where Jesus performs these miracles, they just sit back in awe, going, wow, they marvel at what he did. And a few ask the question, like in Mark, which is a verse I don't have on the outline there, they ask, is this not the Christ? Remember back in John chapter 4, when the Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus told her everything that she'd ever done, right, with the husbands and all that. And she asked the question after she goes back to the city, this guy told me everything that I ever did. Is this not the Christ? She's marveling at what he's doing here. That's the point of the works that Jesus does. It's to prove that he's God, that he's Emmanuel, God with us. So back to John 5, in verse 20, 21, 22, and 23 there, he lists these attributes that are on your outline that he has, that he's always possessed, him being God in the flesh. He lists himself having the power to raise from the dead, or the power of life, which is also going to come up in John chapter 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Remember that? And he says, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes forth. That's a pretty marvelous trick, marvelous power that he has as God in the flesh. In Mark chapter 2, verse 7, he's got the authority to judge, right? Where he actually determines the forgiveness of sins, like we saw back in Matthew chapter 9. He'll forgive people of sins. Only the judge can do that. Only the judge can forgive your sin. And so he's making himself the judge there. And of course, the Jews see that, and they call blasphemy. They throw out a blasphemy card because only God can do that. You know, so that's, of course, what he was trying to prove. Hint, hint. You know, Psalm 104, I put that on your outline because this is interesting, especially in the context of John 5:23, where Jesus says, to honor me as you honor the Father, which is... You can't say it much more clear than that. Psalm 104, the whole chapter is about an honor to God the Father in the Old Testament. It says in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment, and so on and so forth. This is creation. Okay? This is the God back in Genesis 1:1, who set the foundations of things. You see that? And he's worthy of all honor and majesty. He's clothed with honor and majesty in verse 1. And he's a great God, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah Lord, in verse 1. Okay? And Jesus says in John 5:23, honor me as you honor the Father, Psalm 104. Right? Really? Are you just read Psalm 104 to Jesus? Well, perhaps. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, we know that verse, right? To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which hath been hid in God from the beginning of the world, who hath created all things in Christ Jesus. Okay? It was through Christ Jesus that he created all things. Remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And what's the Word? Jesus. Okay, the Word made all things. It was Jesus back there in Genesis 1:1. Okay, it was God. He was before. Remember when the Jews were, when Israel was toying with him in John 8, we'll get there eventually, and Jesus brings up Abraham, and they ask him, well, you're not even 50 years old yet. How can you be greater than Abraham? And he goes, well, before Abraham was, I am. You know, I was back there. So that's another pretty bold statement. Back to John 5 here. John 5:24. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Now, we brought up a couple weeks ago this idea of belief. And, of course, this is the point of the book of John. John chapter 20, verse 31, John says, we write these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, and believing have eternal life and all this. And so that's what the belief is about. And as students of the word rightly divided, we need to be careful of just reading a word and throwing every verse with that word together in the same meaning. Okay, we already know that the same word can have different contexts, do we not? Like when you read James chapter 2, and it says, faith without works is dead. We know if you back up in the chapter in James chapter 2, verse 19, you read that the faith is the faith that there's one God. Okay, in James 2:19, it says, you have faith, there's one God. That's good. The devils do too. Okay, they understand that. Now, there's a lot of people in the world who don't, right? But if you believe there's one God, that's not enough in James chapter 2's context. James chapter 2 says, if you believe there's one God, then maybe you should do what the one God says and do some works. Right? Obey the commandments. But if we go back to Romans chapter 4, and we see, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. When we look at Romans 3:25, and it says, to him that has faith in his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the faith that you and I have isn't just the faith that there's one God, it's faith in the blood that was shed on our behalf. Okay? And that, of course, alleviates the need for us to perform any good work to get to heaven. Right, and so the same word, faith, in two different contexts, okay, can mean two different things. Right, you can't just read faith and say, oh, it's the same faith, every faith everybody had. Okay, Noah didn't know about it, but he had faith. David didn't know about the cross, but he had faith. And so when we see belief in John chapter 5, verse 24, and he says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, okay, we believe, don't we not? Romans 4:5, him that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Right, but we're believing on what Christ did on the cross. These folks back here are believing something else. He says, he that heareth my word. Let's do some investigation here to see exactly what this word is that they're hearing. Look back at Psalm chapter 95 in the Psalms. Of course, when Jesus comes in his earthly ministry, Romans 15:8, he comes to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And almost everything that's written about Jesus in his earthly ministry is a fulfillment of prophecy, and that's intentional. Course, God being the author of the scripture, the prophets spoke about him, and so he's going to make it clear that he fulfilled those things. Psalm chapter 95, in verse 6 and 7, says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. So you see there, in Psalm 95 is a prophecy about Israel, and this is after the Exodus, okay, after the wilderness campaign back in Exodus. And he says, come, let us worship and bow down before the Lord our Maker, okay, for today, if you will hear his voice. Right, and so there's going to be a time here where you get the sheep in the pasture, and you're going to have the good shepherd come, and the sheep will know the shepherd by his voice. Right, and that's Psalm 95. Look over at Hebrews chapter 3. We can go to the other side of the cross. And we see here the author of Hebrews quoting Psalm 95, Hebrews 3, verse 7. It says, therefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart in the provocation. That's Psalm 95. In the day and the temptation of the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Okay, notice what the example is back in the Exodus. Okay, they saw the mighty works of God with all of the pillar of fire and the smoke and all the miracles that he performed in Egypt and all the miracles he performed in the wilderness. And though they saw the great works of God, okay, they doubted in unbelief and did not go into the promised land. That was the result, right? That is going to be an example of what's happening going into the kingdom. In fact, a lot of things that happened back there in Exodus okay, are just pictures of what's going to happen in the end when the kingdom is set up. Right? Going through the wilderness, that's a type of the going through the tribulation. Okay, in Revelation. The promised land, that's a picture of the coming kingdom. Okay? And so here, Hebrews chapter 3 is pointing that out as a picture of what's going on here. Jesus comes, God manifest in the flesh, right? And he performs these great works, these mighty miracles. And what's Israel going to do for the most part? They're going to not believe it. And because of that, they're not going to get into the kingdom. You see? Who is going to go to the kingdom? The remnant, the few. Remember, there were a few back there in Exodus who did believe, remember? And they didn't die off. They didn't, and they went into the promised land. Just like here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the majority of Israel is going to disbelieve all the miracles that he does and say, no, we can't go into the, and they're not going to go into the rest, the kingdom. But there's going to be a few that do. If you look down at verse 15, or verse 14 rather, it says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." That would be getting to the promised land, right? Getting to the kingdom. "While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, for some when they had heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Okay, see, that's the conclusion of verse 19 there. Okay, those folks who had sinned against God in the wilderness were either killed straight out, you go back there and read some of those stories as examples, or they just didn't enter in because of their unbelief, right? And so that's what's going on here in Jesus' earthly ministry when he says, "He that hears my word and believeth him that sent me." Okay, this is the belief we're talking about here. They're believing that he's setting up the kingdom, believing that they're going to go and enter it, right? Believing that he's the Son of God. And so that's where we find ourselves. Look at John chapter 10. This is going to be, we've covered 12 lessons already in chapter 5, so 12 lessons in the future will best put us in John chapter 10, right? Is that how you do the math? John chapter 10, verse 24. This chapter is where Jesus declares himself to be the Good Shepherd, which is, of course, a fulfillment of a lot of different references in the Old Testament of him being the Good Shepherd, Israel being the sheep, the little flock being the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 24. "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." These guys joking, really. John chapter 5, chapters ago he told you plainly. "Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do my Father's name, they bear witness of me." The works that I'm doing. "But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Remember back in Psalm 95? The sheep will hear the voice. And over in Hebrews 3, okay, those that believe will enter into the rest. Here in John chapter 10, when he talks about the sheep and the sheepfold, that's kind of the picture of the kingdom. Okay, that's what they're trying to enter in. And he's the way they enter in, right? He's the shepherd. He says in verse 28, "I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one." Okay, that's pretty plain right there, if you want a plain answer. And the point here being just that when he says back in John 5, "them that hear my word," he's speaking about those in Israel who have ears to hear. Remember that phrase in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? If you have ears to hear and eyes to see. Look back at Ezekiel chapter 12. If I'm going too fast for you, I'll just jump up and down and scream in the spirit or something. I don't know. Slow me down. That'll catch my attention. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 2, rather. Here we have the prophet Ezekiel getting a revelation of the Lord here. The word of the Lord came unto him and says, "Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house." There's your definition right there of that phrase in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They have ears to hear, or if you have ears to hear, or you have eyes to see. Okay, most of the house of Israel, which is the house back here in Ezekiel as well, but the house that Jesus came unto also, were rebellious. Okay, now they were in the temple, they were offering the sacrifices, but we've already seen that back in Isaiah chapter 1 and other places, that just because you're doing those sacrifices and keeping the holy days, God doesn't care much about that. He wants your heart, right? He wants the meaning of the law, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And these folks were rebellious. And so they had eyes to see and see not. They had ears to hear and hear not. if you're going to see and you're going to hear, what you're going to do is have your faith in God. Okay, you're going to believe in God and His Son, the one who He sent, and you're going to do His commandments. If you love Him, you'll do His commandments. Okay, if you don't, you're part of the rebellious. You're blind. You're stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and your ears are blocked. That's Ezekiel 12. Look at Zechariah 9. Zechariah, you turn to the book of Matthew and left a little bit. Look at Zechariah 7, rather. Zechariah 7, verse 9. Here, again, he gives a definition of what it means to have open ears and open eyes. Eyes that see, ears that hear. Prophet Zechariah, chapter 7, verse 9. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment. Show mercy and compassions, every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, nor stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Zechariah 7, 8, 9, and, or 9 and 10. By the way, does that not sound fairly familiar if you know Jesus' earthly ministry at all? People tend to think that when Jesus came, that he came with a new revelation. And Jesus, when he came on earth, he started teaching about love. Well, look at Zechariah 7, 9, and 10. Execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion everyone and his brother. That's almost word for word what Jesus would say in his earthly ministry. That's back in Zechariah. Okay, and not all Zechariah is all about love and flowers. You'll find a lot about tribulation in Zechariah. But the point is, the law taught you how to love, right? But you couldn't do it. Remember, that's what the law teaches us, the knowledge of sin. Okay, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God, right? And the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's how Jesus narrowed it down in his earthly ministry, but they should have known that already, being students of the law. Zechariah 7:10, oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. See that? So they stopped their ears. They hardened their hearts. And they did not perform what the law said they should do. They were not executing true judgment. They were not showing mercy and compassion to their brother. Okay? And so in John chapter 5, when you're going to hear the word and believe, hearing the word is the word that has been spoken in the law about Christ and about true compassion and mercy and so on. Okay, so that's John 5:24. I need to move on or else we're running out of time here. John 5:24. So those that hear his word, those that believe, get everlasting life, and they pass from death unto life. We covered on Sunday that John 5:24 here is a works-based verse, though they pass from death to life because of down in verse 27 and 28, which we'll get there shortly. Verse 25, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So again, he reiterates there his authority and his power that he has, being God in the flesh, to judge, to give life. Verse 28, he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Whose voice is that, by the way? The Son of Man's voice. And then in verse 29, they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That is your judgment according to works. Okay, that right there is not the gospel of the grace of God. Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, justifies the ungodly. Romans 5:8, that while you were sinners, Christ died for your sins. That's not John 5:29. The resurrection, those that have done good to life, those that have done evil to death. Okay? Judgment according to works. By the way, you'll find that same judgment, in case you're interested in finding the church in Revelation chapter 20, 11 and 12. That is the fulfillment of John 5:29, when he comes back on his horse, righteous and true, with his angels. And when he comes back and all those in the hell and the grave come out, and he judges them according to their works. And all the liars have their part in the lake of fire. Okay? That's Revelation 20. Verses 11 and 12. You don't want any part of that judgment. You don't want a part of that one. Okay, you need something to pay for your sins, or you're not going to fare very well in that one if it's going to be a judgment according to your works. Okay, you needed a judgment based on the work that Christ did on the cross. Okay, that's different, and that's something that no one in John 5 knows about. Jesus hasn't even mentioned his death on the cross yet. And in the book of John, we won't find it here for many chapters yet. And so in John 5:29, here he's talking about his power and his position as the judge. And of course, we see that in Revelation 20. We still see that also in Matthew 16, back there when he's sitting on the throne to judge. Moving on to verse 30. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And again, he ends this part of his proof here, just like he started it, when he says, I can do nothing of myself. Okay, he says, I of mine own self can do nothing. Is he saying that I have no power and I'm just a weakly, lowly human being like all of you? Well, yes, he's human, fully God. Okay, but he's both fully God. Okay, he never ceases to be God, and that's all the verses in between there. Okay, he has power to judge and bring back from the dead and to forgive sins. Right, he has authority over all the earth. We saw a reference to Psalm 104 when he says, "Honor me as you honor the Father," and he's the creator of all things. Okay, but I myself can do nothing. Okay, because him and the Father are one, and that you can't separate them. Everything the Father does, he does. And verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Here he gets into a little bit of a logical debate here about witnessing. When you go into a courtroom and someone declares something a truth, you can't really take his word for it, quite frankly. You need some evidence, right? I don't know what you're saying is true. If Jesus just came and claimed something, anyone could claim something. You know, I can claim to be Jesus. You know, how do you know if what I'm saying is true? And so Jesus makes that same point. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. I need some witnesses here. Who needs some evidence? And of course, he shows that in the following verses. These evidences, these witnesses that he's going to show, of course, include John the Baptist, who's already come witnessing the coming of the Messiah. It's going to include the works that he does. We've already covered a few verses about that. Or just the works that he does bear witness of who he is because of the magnitude and the majesty of the works that he does. And, of course, the Father himself alluding to the Old Testament and all of those prophecies that were given by the prophets who are sent of Jehovah God, right? They bear witness of him. And Jesus fulfills those prophecies, so there must be a connection there, you see? So there's a witness. Look at verse 31, there or 32. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that witness which he witnessed of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. John the Baptist was already on the scene, and he was already teaching, if we remember back in John chapter 1, that there comes one greater than he, whose shoes latcheth I'm not worthy to unloose. Remember that? And John the Baptist was saying things like that. And back in John 1:15, he says, this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, if you know the chronology of the births, we know that John the Baptist was older in the flesh than Jesus. And yet, John is declaring here, he was before me. Okay? And so this guy is significant. We see down in John 1, verse 30, the same thing. This is he of whom I spake, or said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. That's John chapter 1, verses 30 through 34. So there's your witness, there's your testimony. The entire ministry of John the Baptist, the whole point was prepare the way of the Lord to point to Jesus as the Son of God. We see John the Baptist reappear in John chapter 3 after Jesus makes his first proof out of his own mouth in the book of John here that he is sent from God. And in the second half of John chapter 3, you may remember back there when we studied through it, John the Baptist gets some questions from his followers saying, what about this guy over here? He seems to be taking a lot of the attention away from you, Mr. Baptist. You know, and it says his last name, John the Baptist. And he says, no, don't worry about that. Okay, this guy here, Jesus Christ, is the bridegroom. He says, he's the one that I told you about. He says in verse 30 of John chapter 3, he must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. So he says Jesus is coming from above. So again, John the Baptist's ministry was about pointing out that Jesus was the Son of God. Okay, pointing him out as the Messiah. And so back in John 5, Jesus brings up John the Baptist as a witness, right? Now, he's not the best witness, okay, as we'll see here in a second, but he is a witness. And he brings them up not because he needs John the Baptist as a witness. He says that I don't need a testimony from any man. Okay, men are liars. We all know this, right? John chapter 8, he's the father of lies. Right? But John the Baptist, of course, people recognized, and rightfully so, that he was sent from God. People recognized widely that John the Baptist was a prophet. So when Jesus says, he speaks to me. In the eyes of the people, as Jesus says, that ye might be saved, that's a pretty good witness. Okay? In other words, a few people didn't like John the Baptist, you know, some religious leaders, Herod, you know, but majority of the people were in favor of John the Baptist. That's why the Jews couldn't do much when Jesus brought him up, because the crowds were in favor of John the Baptist. So he brings him up as a witness here. The witness number two, if you look at verse 35, he says, he was a burning and a shining light, and you were, this is still John the Baptist, you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. The season there, of course, is alluding to the fact that they chopped his head off, right? It's a season, but they didn't do much about that. And so they received him, and they liked it, but now he's dead. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, and the Father hath sent me. Okay, so there's witness number two. It's the works that he does. Look at John chapter 14. You see a lot of these cross-references to, within the book of John, cross-referencing to itself, because John, the writer of the book, is so focused in his purpose to prove that Jesus is the Son of God that there's so many verses in the book of John to prove his deity. John 14 mentions his works again. He says in verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and in the Father in me? It's the same topic we're dealing with in John chapter 5. He says, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believeth me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very works' sake. You can't deny these works, right? You can't deny the miracles that he's doing. Verily, verily, I say unto you. By the way, as an aside, okay, many people today question the miracles of Jesus. If you lived at the time of Jesus, you would not question the miracles. You never see the Jews questioning the miracles. Okay, they're declaring blasphemy. They question that he's the God and all of this. They say he's from the devil and that sort of thing. But they never say, oh, I don't believe he did any miracles. I don't believe it. Because he did so many of them. You can't deny them. He did them right before them. Okay, so it was never an issue of whether he did the miracles or not. Which is why Jesus says over and over again, believe me for the works' sake. No one denies these powers that I have, okay, the works that I have. And so that's to declare that he is the Son of God. He says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified. Here we're getting into the Pentecostal ministry. You see that? So I do good works, great works, but there'll be, if you believe in me, you'll do greater works than me. That's where you get to Peter and the Pentecostal group, right? That's where Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it, in verse 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14, verse 13. Okay? The whole point here is revolving around Jesus being God. Okay, and so the John the Baptist was a witness. The works that he does was a witness. The works that the disciples would do are a witness that he's the Son of God. Okay, the message that you and I preach is not just that Jesus is the Son of God; is that he died on the cross. Okay, we don't need works to prove that he was the Son of God. We need faith that what he did on the cross was apt for your sins, was able to pay for your sins. Okay, that's what we need. It's not about just us fulfilling the prophecies and us proving to people that he fulfilled the prophecies. Okay, we walk by faith, not by sight, right? 2 Corinthians 5, 7. Right? It's a little different ministry there. Here Jesus is declaring himself, look at what I'm doing. See the things that I do. Okay, Paul never does that. He says we're walking by faith, not by sight. He says to believe the doctrine, believe the words. All right. We're right here. I lost track. Witness 3. Thank you. Don't be quiet out there. John chapter 5, verse 36, or 37, rather. And the Father himself. We saw the works that the Father works through him in verse 36. And verse 37 is the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Remember God being a spirit back in John 4. No man seeing God the Father, John 1, but the Son. Right? So him being in such a close relationship with God the Father, no one has seen him but him. And the Father himself is a witness. How was he a witness? In verse 38 and 39, ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Okay, so here we have the scriptures thrown into the mix. Of course, the scriptures, everyone understands, at least these Jewish leaders do, that they came from God. None of these Jews, none of the Jews today, deny the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, and so he's bringing that up as proof, as a witness of him. For we know the law and the prophets spoke about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Now here, by the way, is where we get a distinct difference between Jesus' ministry, according to the prophecy program, and Jesus, according to the mystery program. Look at John chapter 5, verse 39 again. Jesus is presenting a case here for the belief in John chapter 5, verse 24, that if they believe, they have everlasting life, and that belief is that he is the Son of God. Right? That belief is that him and the Father are one. Right? If you believe that. And the proofs that he presents are John the Baptist, who said, I was. Right? And the works that he does, which no man can do. Right? And the Father himself, who declared it all throughout the law and the prophets. Search those scriptures. If you search the scriptures, you'll find the truth unto everlasting life. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Look what Paul says here about Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery. Or rather, starting in verse 7. Now we know back up in the chapter in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that the dispensation of the grace of God is given to him for usward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery in verse 3. So he's talking about this mystery information. Verse 5, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. And then in verse 7, he says, whereof, this message, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. Okay, so Paul's a minister of this mystery message. Look at verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Okay, what is he preaching among the Gentiles? A mystery. Something hid. Something not made known before. He says it's unsearchable. Riches of Christ that you can't find back there. Remember 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8? If they had known it, they would not have crucified him. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Remember? Colossians 1, 27, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That stuff you can't find back in prophecy. Okay? So whereas Jesus says, search the scriptures, and in them they have eternal life. And that's the message I'm preaching to you, the scriptures, the prophecies. Right? Here, Paul's preaching Jesus Christ according to unsearchable things, things that no one knew about before. You see the difference, the contrast? One is unsearchable and one is searchable. That's Jesus according to prophecy in John 5 and Jesus according to mystery in Ephesians 3. Right? Now, they overlap in Jesus Christ. Get that. Okay? It's not as if the mystery information was something Paul just made up. Right? We know he got it from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Lord Jesus Christ is the same Jesus Christ of prophecy. So that's the connection. Right? We just don't rip Paul's books out and say, this is the Bible. We need the rest of it too. Right? We need the rest of it to prove what Paul said was true. Right? Because it's the Jesus Christ that in John 5 fulfilled the prophecies. Right? So it's the same Lord, different administrations. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 5. Same Lord, different administrations. You've got to get that. That's dispensationalism. All right, back to John 5, verse 36. So we see the searchable and the unsearchable contrast there. He says, search the scriptures, they testify of me, and you will not come to me that ye might have life. He's talking to the folks here in the context, those who are not believing him. He says, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. These are the same people who would not receive John the Baptist back in 34 and 35. He says, I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you shall receive. So again, he's just pointing out their error here and their unbelief, and that he has these witnesses, has these proofs, and yet they're coming in unbelief. By the way, if you turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, you'll find another time where the author, the same author, John, mentions these witnesses. You may know this passage, 1 John 5, 7. And if you read back up to 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? The message in 1 John, just like the book of John, is that Jesus is the Son of God. And he that overcomes the world believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 6, he says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood." Jesus was conceived miraculously and was born of water, right? Born of the Virgin, right? And not water only, but blood. He died on the cross and resurrected. Imagine that. Death wasn't the end. So water and blood were both a testimony to whom he was, right? He fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah 9, being born of a virgin, and he fulfilled the prophecies in his resurrection, raising from the dead, when he says, "If you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days." Right? Both of them were signs. Remember we talked before about the resurrection being a sign to Israel. Right? Just like his birth was supposed to be a sign to Israel. Now his resurrection to you and I means a little something more than just a sign, right? His resurrection means that you can be resurrected also because it paid for your sins. But to them it was a sign. So it's a witness in 1 John 5, 6. And he says, "It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." And so in verse 6, you've got three witnesses: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And these witnesses are the witnesses that you see on the earth. You see him, the sign of him being born of a virgin, a sign of him resurrecting from the dead, and the sign that the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and the disciples declared him. And in John chapter 15, Jesus talks about the Comforter who will come down from heaven, whom he'll send down from heaven, and the Spirit will speak of me, he says. Okay, the Holy Spirit does not speak of itself. You know, so everyone's going, "Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit." No, Holy Spirit speaks of Jesus. Okay, and so he's going to testify of him. He's one of his witnesses. Right? That's 1 John 5, 6. And in verse 7, it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." Okay, so just like you saw the Father in the Old Testament prophets, and you saw the Son in his earthly ministry, and you see the Holy Ghost in the New Testament, coming down, all three coming down from heaven, you see the three things on earth, the three signs to Israel, which should have been Jesus' water, blood, and him sending the Spirit, the works that he did, right? So there's your 1 John 5, 7 reference, and how you can connect that to John 5. Oh yeah, John chapter 5, verse 39 through 43 here. We're getting down through it. It says, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." We'll get there in a second. Look at verse 44, when he says, "The honor that cometh from God." This was the problem, okay, with the religious leaders and the Jews here. Just the problem we pointed out in the beginning of the chapter, where they were keeping the minutiae of the festivities in religious Israel, and yet they were ignoring the greater points of the law. Okay, they were honoring themselves by what they were doing. It was self-righteous works. Yet they were ignoring the greater part of the law. Remember the time when Jesus talks about straining in a gnat and swallowing a camel? Right. What's the point there? Is that they're missing the big picture? Right. Yeah, they may be wearing the proper length clothes and not cutting the edges of their beard, but they're missing the love of the first commandment, the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And so they weren't honoring him. Look at 2 Peter 1:17. Remember back in John 5:23, where Jesus says, "Honor me as you honor the Father." This is one of the proofs that he is God. And in 2 Peter 1:17, Peter brings this up about him being honored. He says in verse 17, "He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him that him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard." And in verse 18, if I turn my page here, "when we were with him in the holy mount." So he says there, Peter references back to that baptism that Jesus had. And Jesus' baptism was a testimony. Right, it was a witness, and it was because God the Father spoke and honored him. He said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," and that's an honor coming from God the Father from heaven. No baptism ever has been able to replicate it, and so no baptism ever can follow in Jesus' footsteps, because Jesus alone receives honor as the Father. And so look at if you look at Psalm chapter 2, for example, you'll see back here where, again, Jesus is honored of the Father. By the way, some of these prophecies that we go back here and look at are the prophecies that Jesus used and the prophecies that the disciples used to and of course John's using in his book here, to prove that Jesus was God. There are also prophecies that Paul would use, by the way, when Paul went into synagogues to prove that Jesus was the Messiah and the same one that died for their sins. He would use prophecies, and it would not be a wrong thing for you and I to use prophecies. Not to prove the revelation of the mystery, of course. We know we can't find it back here. But to prove that Jesus was who he said he was. Right? He was the Messiah. Back in Psalm 2, here we've got an obvious prophecy of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers to counsel together against the Lord, saying, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And so down in verse 6, it says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So God set the king on Mount Zion. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." That's honoring. Okay? And of course, the son there is Jesus Christ. Right? He's the king on Mount Zion. And so the Father's honoring that position. Look at Psalm chapter 8. Verse 4 and 5. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." That verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. When Hebrews is trying to present to Israel Jesus as the Messiah, and quotes Psalm chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, and says, "Who is man that thou art mindful of him?" Well, man is nobody. But when God becomes man, that's somebody, you see? So Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, "Thou hast made a little lower than the angels." So God became a man and has crowned this man, the Son of Man, with glory and honor. And so he gets lifted up above all things. "And thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." That, again, is Jesus the Christ, right? The King of Zion over the whole world. So that's honor that he's been given. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 as we travel back through to the book of John. This is one that Jesus himself brings up to Israel, again, to prove who he is. You know this passage because it's the passage they read around wintertime all the time, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and its name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." By the way, look at the name there, Everlasting Father. They're calling the Son Everlasting Father. How can that be? The God and the Son and the Father are one? Quite possibly. We serve one God. You know that, right? We don't serve three. We serve one. One God. And so when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," that's what he means. Right? It's not two separate people, as the Mormons make it. He's the Prince of Peace. "Of the increase of his government and the peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it," so on and so forth. I want to pull out here what throne he's sitting on. It's the throne of David. Right, Jesus asked the question to the Jews, to religious leaders, who is the Christ? And their answer is rightfully the Son of David. Okay, if he's the Son of David, why then does David call him Lord? Good question. Look at Psalm 110. We saw in Isaiah 9 that unto us a child is given, a son is born. He's called Everlasting Father. He's on the throne of David. The Christ would come through the lineage of David. David was given a promise that of his seed, there would be a king on the throne that would last forever. And of course, that's prophesying of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Here David is writing, he's the author, and the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, you see that? That's Jehovah, God. "The Lord said unto my," L, lowercase O-R-D, meaning the one above me, my master, my Lord, "sit thou at my right hand." Now remember the promise that God gave to David, which was your seed would be the king on the throne, okay? So David's sons, one of David's heritage would be on the throne. Psalm 110, David writes, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." So David recognizes that the king, which is going to come of his loins, going to be his son, is going to be his Lord in Psalm 110. Right? It's going to be his Lord. Right? How can that be? Jesus asked the religious leaders. And of course, the only answer is if he is his Lord, if he came before David, if he was more honorable than David, right? If he was worthy of that honor and glory. And so that's the position that we find Jesus in, of course. And so that's the difference also between John chapter 5, the honor which the Jews were seeking, which was honor amongst themselves, right? They were trying to do these good works and saying their prayers in the open and all of this. Remember Matthew 6 when they were saying their prayers publicly, right, to be known of men, and they weren't doing it secret, to be honored from God. And so they didn't have an understanding or respect, rather, for God's honor compared to honor among men. Paul also mentions this, by the way, as a spiritual application here. We can compare that teaching with what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves by, but they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves, are not wise. We will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us." Down at the end of the chapter, he says, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." Okay? And again, the point is that Paul's not doing what he's doing, measuring himself up against anyone else. Okay? We each individually serve the Lord. And so Paul teaches here, we don't measure ourselves by ourselves, measure ourselves by what the Lord would have us do. Okay, and that's how the attitude they should have had back in John 5 also, when they didn't seek so much to be honored amongst themselves, and by the law was a big hindrance for that, because the law told them all these things they should do for spiritual sake, right, for God-honoring sake, and they would get caught up in the rituals, get caught up in the traditions, and not think about the actual point of the law. And if they had, they would have received the Messiah, right? They wouldn't have gotten so upset when he healed a man on the Sabbath. Right, and they would have understood from his words in the Old Testament that he was who he said he was, and by the works that he did. Okay, because it's not about just not healing or not working on the Sabbath; it's about this is the Messiah coming to set up the kingdom. All right, so that's John 5, and at the end of the chapter, he says, "Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Again, Jesus is making his case from the law and the prophets. Right? It's not a mystery information. This is all information they should have known, information that they could have known. In fact, he says, "You trust in Moses." Right? Now, it wasn't a wrong thing for them, but if they had really trusted it and read his words, they would have known that it was Jesus whom they spoke of. I put on your outline there a cross-reference to Luke 16, where there's actually a story of a couple guys' conversation, Abraham and it was the rich man down in hell. And the rich man says, "You know, send someone back from the dead to go tell my brothers." And Abraham goes, "No, they got Moses. They can know. They can know about resurrection. And they can know about loving God over themselves and loving their brother more than themselves and all this. They can understand, right? They just choose not to." So at any given time throughout history, even though we look back and go, "Wow, they didn't understand what we understand now, the revelation of the mystery, and they didn't have that revealed," at any given time in history, they had the information that God wanted them to have, and all they had to do was by faith obey it. Okay, and that's how people are saved in any dispensation, being obedient to the instructions that God gave them. And the instructions that they had at the time were the Old Testament, but they weren't obedient. Remember, their ears were stopped up. And when Jesus came, the instructions they had were believe on him, but they were not obedient. Right. Instructions you and I have, of course, are to trust alone in the work that he did, not our own works, and our obedience would trust alone, faith alone. Right. So that's the same concept. All right, I think that finishes up John chapter 5. Good stuff. I like it. It's all red letters, by the way, right? Red letter stuff. Is it black? Good. Yeah. No. He's an Esau. Any questions? No. All right. Well, next week we will start monstrous chapter of John chapter 6, 71 verses. Take a little more than 2 weeks to cover that. So, yeah, maybe we'll get it done in 3. Going at 20, 25 verses a night. Maybe we can hit it. John 6. Good stuff. I really like going through some of these passages in John. It really makes some connections, for me at least. I hope it does for you all. with especially with Hebrews. It's amazing. Some of my questions in Hebrews are getting cleared up by just studying through the book of John, just because they prove the same thing. John, the book of John proves that Jesus is the Messiah to Israel, and Hebrews teaches Israel that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the New Testament testifier. So, interesting stuff. Does anybody have any thoughts? That was fun. Maybe one of you should do this next week. You guys should teach. Turn around. I'll sit out there. All three of you up here. You do a little skit. Skit of Jesus' speech. Yeah, those are good ones. All right, let's pray. Lord, we live out each of our days in anticipation of serving you better, and we often come short of that, but we're grateful for the opportunity and the grace that you've given us so that we can learn and that we can do the best we can to press on towards the mark of the high calling. And so I pray that we would learn things from what we studied tonight and what we study in every day as we pick up your word and read it and meditate upon it. I thank you for the people here in their heart to come out and to learn about who you are and what you would have them do. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. That's a wrap. That's a wrap. That's why you're smiling. I can sleep in tomorrow.